How's everybody doing? If you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. Last week, we started looking at Corinthians, and we see that Paul is writing into a group of people who are having some difficulty. They've said yes to Jesus. They said, we want to follow him. We want to be who he designed us to be, and yet the kind of the pitfalls of life and the pitfalls of selfishness and kind of the worldly system that they live in begin to just kind of take their toll. And it's a group of people who are continually, it seems, fighting for their rights. They're wanting to be right. They're having quarrels and jealousy and divisions. And they're really kind of flagrant about some of the things that they're doing. And Paul begins to lovingly but firmly kind of challenge their thinking. And last week we looked at chapter 3, and this time we're going to be looking a bit from chapter 6 on through 10 and looking at what it means to lay down our rights. What is it that we're fighting for when we're trying to grab a hold of our rights? You know, Paul is confronting all of these things with the truth of God, and over he's giving a response to these things. Because these people are really, really concerned about what's due them, their rights. It sounds a lot like the divided world that we live in today. In many ways and in many cases, for them and for us, following Jesus has become defending positions instead of loving as Christ has loved us. And Paul gives some really cool responses that I want to kind of key in tonight. In chapter 6, he's dealing with lawsuits between Christians. So not is this just a differing of agreement or a differing of opinion. They're actually bringing like government lawsuits against one another. And in verse 7 and 8, Paul kind of says this rhetorically. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not be cheated? In Corinthians later in this chapter, you see it when you're reading your Bible, this slogan that is in kind of the parentheses or quotation marks, everything is permissible. Like it's almost as if they've taken something that Paul has said to them earlier on and twisted it into this slogan that allows them to do or to have whatever it is they want with no repercussions. Again, if you're here last week, we talked about they thought they were spiritual, but they were divided. They thought that they were all of that in the church, but really they were still thinking and behaving according to the systems of the world. And Paul again says, you're bringing lawsuits against one another? Why not rather be cheated? You know, see, this is one of those things. He says, not everything is beneficial. I will not be mastered by anything. And then again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he begins this whole discourse on how he's let go of whatever was due him in order to do one thing, and that was point people to Jesus. In verse 12 specifically, this is what he writes. We'd rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Jesus. We'd rather put up with anything. I don't want to be an obstacle for people knowing and loving and trusting a good and a gracious God. I'll put up with anything, he says. Further down in 19, he writes, even though I'm a free man with no master, I've become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I am not subject to the law. I did this so I could bring to Christ those who were under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. He's saying, you think you're spiritual, but you're divided. There's a way for you to live that points people to Jesus, no matter what group of people you find yourself with. And that is the law of Christ. 22, when I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness. For I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, listen to this. I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. As followers of Jesus, our life no longer becomes a pursuit of comfort or position or privilege. our life becomes an arrow that points to Jesus. I wonder about us today in the divided world that we live in. Do our lives point to the things that we're defending, or do they point to Jesus? And I think sometimes we mix the two up. Oh, I am defending Jesus. I wonder how Jesus would respond to that. Living and fighting for only our rights turns us into selfish, inward-thinking people, but laying down our rights turns our arrows out, living and loving so as many people possible might be saved. And that word in verse 22, saved, this is what it means: made whole, healed, rescued from destruction, and restored to right relationship with God. Paul continues to challenge the thinking and the behavior of the Corinthians. He comes back to that slogan, everything is permissible, in chapter 10. And this is what he says, and I'm reading it this time from the NLT. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or even the church. I, too, try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't do what is best for me. I do what is best for others so that many might be saved. That same word, saved, rescued, restored. And then here's like the clincher, right? It's the first verse in the next chapter, but it's still a part of this ongoing discourse. And he says, you should follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus. You should imitate me as I imitate Christ. I mean, what is this example that Paul is leading us to, that he's pointing us to? I think we got to go back to the Gospels to see really what it is. Because I think sometimes we say, just like the Corinthians, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then we forget or we ignore the very things that Jesus said. You go back to chapter 5 of Matthew, where Jesus is giving us this one main sermon that he's well known for. And this is what he says in 38 through 48. He says, you know what, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've heard about retaliation. You've heard about revenge, but I tell you something new. Like we kind of just gloss over that a little bit, I think. Because what he's really saying is, you know what, you've heard the teachings of Moses, but I'm here to tell you that it's actually deeper than that. You know, if somebody strikes your cheek, turn the other cheek. If somebody wants your coat, give them your tunic as well. If somebody forces you to go a mile, go an extra one. You know, he's speaking into a time where it's not just divided, it's actually oppressed. We don't have oppression here on the coast. I mean, we don't. Sometimes we think we do when we can't get a park at the plaza. Right? Like, it just ruins your day. I know it ruins mine, and I gotta apologize, right? Jesus, I'm sorry. Maybe I'll just try the other parking lot next time. Right? We're not oppressed. Like, this was a time and a place where the Jewish people were oppressed by Romans and were forced to do things that they never would have done otherwise. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, actually, it's going to be okay. You've heard it taught one way, but I'm telling you a new thing. I'm showing you a new way. He says, you've heard it said that it's okay to love those who love you and hate your enemies. But I'm going to show you a new way to love your enemies, love those who are different than you. In John chapter 13, we see this really cool picture of Jesus' intimate love for those who have followed him. It says, I'm going to show you. He says to the disciples, I'm going to show you the full extent of my love. And then he washes their feet. And then just after that, he says to them, a new command I give you. Love one another. Like, this is us, guys. Like, in this room, how are we going to love one another? How will people outside of this room know that we really, truly take Jesus seriously and not just give him lip service or a bumper sticker? It's going to be how we treat one another and then how we treat people outside of our four walls. You might have thought tonight that you were coming to church. Let me just disabuse you of that notion. You are the church. It is not this building. This is a cool place, and I thank God for it every single day. But when I leave this place, I get to be the church to people that would never know him. I get to be a part of the process that helps to heal and restore brokenness outside of this place. And it starts with me loving you and then loving people who are different than me. And we have been called to something deeper than position. We've been called to something deeper than power or privilege or prestige. We have been called to be like Jesus.
Those very themes. And I love it when we get to share some of these topics together, and I so appreciate Ryan. We live in a world that craves what I simply refer to as these four P's, or these four themes that begin with the letter P. Power, position, privilege, prestige. We're fed by them. We're fueled by them. We live in a world that endorses these things, encourages these things. I get to do some teaching on leadership, and these four things are so often the things that people lead for. They lead because they want the power of it, or the position of it, the title of it, the prestige or privilege that comes with it. But it's so counter to what Jesus taught. Power, that very word, to be in charge, to be able to control, to enforce. That's what power is. Position, to be over another, to be important, to be recognized, to be revered, to hold authority. Privilege, to have more than another, to have more than someone else, to have special rights. Privilege, to have an edge or an advantage over others, to be entitled. Prestige, to have standing or stature or reputation or renown. Our biggest problem, honestly, throughout the ages as the Church of Jesus Christ is that we in turn have clamored after these things. We've gone through ages where the church ruled and we really put people in bondage. We have a pretty horrific history at times, but we've been seduced by this idea. And it gets taught and repeated again and again that we as sons and daughters of the Most High God, sons and daughters of the King, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, become princes and princesses, and we have all of these rights that are ours. And you hear these sorts of things, you know, claimed and quoted. But we tend to grab them and then want them to endorse us. So the opposite of what we're taught in the Scriptures. There's a day that is coming that we will in turn receive everything of heaven as sons and daughters of God. But that does not give us the place to lord it over others in this life. Jesus never did it. We must return to the call of Christ, the call of the cross. It's not a popular message. It's not a popular message. Teaching what the Scriptures say is not that popular. We come up with all sorts of new pop doctrines that entice and tantalize and excite us. But when I look at Jesus, there's a fifth P that he came with, and it was purpose. Jesus knew that for which he came. He came to represent, to lead us, to reveal to us the fullness of the kingdom of God and the person of God. Listen to what we're told by Paul in Philippians 2. And let me just say this. When Paul writes, you must look at all of Paul's writings. We can't just isolate things and say, oh, he said this. He writes prolifically, and there are themes that run throughout. And I do encourage you, come Tuesday night and get the context of Corinthians. because it changes the way we hear what is said. But listen to Philippians 2. If any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and one of mind. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Do not look only to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. Listen to this. Remember these four P's that I talked about: power, position, privilege, and prestige. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. There evaporates the first P of power. Jesus, who has total right to it all, lays down that claim. Rather, He made Himself nothing. And there falls your second P of prestige. He took on the very nature of a servant, and there evaporates the P of position. And being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. And there goes privilege. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, because that was the purpose for which He came. And in Philippians chapter 2, we see what the work of Christ is to do. It evaporates these things that we are taught matter and we clamor after. And we got to make a choice to take on the nature of Christ, to be found in Him and to be anchored in Him. And truly, to be found in Christ is to be anchored into that purpose. Our purpose, in turn, is to be bearers of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, co-laborers in His kingdom purpose, as light bearers, as life bringers, as principal bearers of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. The hallmarks of living in relationship with Jesus should be marked by essentially these four things and more as they grow, but the first of them is love. Paul writes in this same way that love is patient and it's kind and it's not envious and it's not boastful and it's not puffed up. It's not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-serving. It's not egotistical. It never delights in evil. It rejoices in truth. It keeps no record of when it's wronged. This is the love that we're called to. I love where this passage on love is squeezed into, or it's sandwiched between these passages on spiritual gifts where Paul's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, but people were puffing themselves up with these spiritual gifts. And Paul, just right in the middle of the talk about it, he goes, I'll show you a better way. Let's talk about what it looks like to love. Because unless we love, we're an irritant. The hallmark of living relationship with Jesus should be also marked by mercy. Mercies that are new every morning. Should be marked by humility. Being willing to release my right to be right at the expense of another. And it should be marked by grace. It should be marked by grace. Gracious in the way we live, gracious in the way we speak. Gracious in the way we deal with others. When we're not anchored in this purpose of Christ, when we're not anchored here, when we are at all self-serving or living out our own ambitions and our own desires, when it comes to others, we will drift from one end to other of the scale of condemnation or condoning. We will either condemn, we go to this other extreme where we just condone or try to validate. Jesus truly reveals what it means to walk in a new way, in a different way. You see, what's happening in Corinth at this time is there is this battle between these positions, between condemning or condoning, and the church has fallen to just condoning, and they're just kind of like, you know, anything's permissible, it's all good. And there's all sorts of, you know, sexual things and legal things and arguing, and it's a mess. And this is what Paul is writing into. You see, when we realize that there is a new way, we should be actively pursuing that. You see it probably most clearly in the story of Jesus when he is brought into this situation with an adulterous woman. And she is condemned and thrown at Jesus' feet, and they're going to stone her, and it's, you know, right by law to do so. And Jesus just kneels with her, or gets down with her because he's close enough to write in the dirt. And he just says to them, "You who haven't sinned, go ahead, cast the first stone." And one by one, they walk away. But then what Jesus says to her is interesting. He says, "Where are those who condemn you? For neither do I condemn you, but go and be free from your life of sin." And there is this place of grace and mercy and forgiveness and kindness and love that enables truth to flourish. That it is not the stance of condemnation nor this weak place of just condoning. Jesus never condones, but he never condemns. There's this new place that he lives out of, and that is where we are invited to live out of. That we can become life, that we can become hope, that we too can become remedy as we point people to Jesus. And it's interesting, we stand at an interesting juncture in our culture. You know, I was surprised when I came back, landed this week, and found that when I opened my email box, there's people questioning me, "Where do you stand on this plebiscite that's coming? What should we do?" And I'm not surprised we're at that place as a nation. I probably am surprised it came so quickly. I was only gone 2 weeks, and there's been rumblings of it, and then all of a sudden I'm told it's going to be in my mailbox, and I have to vote on it. And you know, it's a very, very interesting day to be in, and I feel there is a responsibility as a pastor and as a leader, while I have a voice to share on it. But let me say this, because I think it's right that we think. The Bible says we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We must engage mindfully. I would say this, when I'm asked what my position is, I'm trying to continue to learn what it means to be positioned on Christ, not just positioned about issues. I want to learn what it really means to know Christ and to know Him crucified, as Paul said, and what it means to live my life in a way that brings life and light to those around me. Knowing that this is coming, and it's fascinating to me, some of the topics that we've had scheduled to preach on. Like, understand, the preaching schedule that we create built around this journal is done months in advance, and we wrestle with it and choose topics months in advance, and here we are this week talking on what it means to live in this different way as we really are called to a voice as a nation. So I'm going to take the next minutes before we close, and I want you to lean in and I want you to listen. And it's not to stir up contention. It's not to be divisive. I read a piece this week by another pastor from South Australia named Kurt Mahlberg. And if you're interested in reading the fullness of this, and a lot of what I'm going to say, I'm going to read directly from his piece because I think it is well thought out, and it summarizes in a lot of ways the things that I have processed for many, many years now. There's a website that will come up and you can search it or take it down. It'll take you to his writing and some of his others. But as a Christian, I've given a lot of thought to this subject. Jesus told us to love with all our minds, and I believe he says what he means what he says. And so I will not vote yes or no on a plebiscite without earnestly engaging my mind, and I invite you to do the same and engage your spirit and tenaciously seek God, because there are compelling, if not confusing, arguments either way you look. But my prayer is that any conversation would be conducted with respect, because it's not ultimately just about an issue, but it's about people's lives and loves. And this plebiscite, if you're not aware of it, is something that you may be visiting Australia, but it's to do with same-sex marriage. And we're following on the heels of many other decisions around the world. And I'm not just speaking into this as just a citizen, but I am speaking because I am a believer in Jesus, and these are questions that we must wrestle with. I know that much of what is presented and much of the longing of the human heart is love, it is romance, it is care, it is relationship. And broken experiences lead us into all sorts of different places. But most of the stories that are presented are stories of romance, and we love this idea, and there's a right part of us that's fulfilled in it. And I want to wrestle with three fairly prominent reasons for a yes vote, and three pretty prominent reasons for a no vote, and at the end, I'll be honest and tell you where I land. But I'm asking you to think it through. If you're a follower of Jesus, we must wrestle with these issues. The first reason for that is presented is a voice that says it is not the church's place to tell society what to do. Some may not like this, but I agree. The church once had a privileged position in the West, and while I'm convinced this enabled Jesus' teachings to impact the world for unspeakable good, sadly, because we drift into these four P's that I talked about earlier, that status also seduced Christians into grave abuses of power and grave abuses of people. And if we are honest, it is the litany of our church that uncovers things like inquisitions and burnings and tortures and horrific things that we did in the name of Jesus and completely missed the point. Doubtless, those abuses are a big reason for the church's waning influence on culture. That influence has been, I believe, a huge loss, but it's Christendom, and Christendom is this geopolitical power that has been wielded by elements of the church. It is Christendom that has fallen. It has never been, and it will never be, God's kingdom that will fall or fail. For that has never ceased to be in our midst, and it never will. When I look back in history, the Christians I find most inspiring didn't sit on thrones or occupy halls of power. They spoke with a humble, though often marginal but powerfully prophetic voice, and they served in obscurity and they loved relentlessly. And in short, Christians who impress me most look a lot like Jesus lived. Christianity has once again been driven to the margins, so it's time to stop modeling our conduct on the Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages, demanding our rule and our rights, and instead take our cues from the early church. For those first 300 years, the church didn't speak with an air of entitlement. They didn't pontificate or legislate or block the moral choices of the secular world around them, but they did turn the world upside down. And they did it through serving, through loving. Reason four, number two, that is brought to light is this, that many same-sex relationships outshine straight marriages. In many ways, the church has lost its moral authority, not only by sanctioning all sorts of marriages we probably shouldn't have, and this is something I've wrestled with, And I'm not being critical, please. This is part of the wrestle, but the Bible actually speaks more to remarriage and divorce than it does to same-sex. These are realities we have to wrestle with. But by making people who sin differently to us feel they're in some ugly category all on their own, that actually becomes hypocrisy at its worst. Where we try to hide our own sin, we point out someone else's that we may consider a little worse. If so much already passes for marriage that shouldn't, people are saying, isn't it unfair to stand in the way of marriage for same-sex couples who set a far better example of love and commitment? The third reason that people are presenting for is this: Jesus showed the greatest love for the most marginalized. Jesus was, no doubt, a divisive figure. His claim to be God offended everyone, but in particular, he was disliked by progressives for his old-fashioned, Moses law-shaped moral values, and criticized by conservatives for keeping company with sex workers, white-collar criminals, and blue-collar dropkicks. If my convictions about sex are Christian, but my behavior isn't, then I have nothing valid to say. These are things we've got to wrestle with. On the contrary, if in my conduct, I should look something like Jesus. Religious people were often upset by him. He was known as a friend of the marginalized. He opposed the proud, but to the humble he showed grace and unexpected love, which means that in 2017, and I'm speaking as Tim, and I'm taking a lot of this from Kurt Marburg's writings as well, I may be more like Jesus if I'm misunderstood as endorsing same-sex marriage than if I'm misunderstood as hating LGBT Australians. I hope I'm not misunderstood at all, but if I err in this way, may I err on the side of love. Every human being is made in the image of God and has inestimable worth. And any convictions I have and arguments I have about sex must come second to that. Reason against, the reason for a no. And there's three. You've got to wrestle with them. Social moods are an unstable foundation for legal change. Every definition of marriage discriminates. Let's be honest. Not trying to incite fear, not suggesting same-sex marriage will lead to pederastic or polyamorous marriage, not drawing moral equivalence between any of these camps. If you are of same-sex attraction here, I am not alienating you, please. But I'm going through these, and I'll tell you where I stand in love and in care. And I'm not pointing and saying that these are the dominoes that are going to fall. I'm not assuming an overlap of agenda, but it is a fact. The defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history is a shaky reason to tamper with a very ancient institution. Those who would like to, like children to marry or marriage to include three or more members, also will make a case in terms of human rights and discrimination. The voice will continue to rise, but in seeking to be like Jesus, I actually do care about my civilization as well. And I'm concerned about us breaking our moral compass. If feelings of love and attraction are the overriding rationale, then at best in the future we'll be guilty of unfair discrimination towards other marriage configurations where those same feelings are present. At worst, we'll convince ourselves too that this is progress. Seems unlikely, but social moods change quickly, even on a global scale. The reason for a no number two that needs thinking about is the rights of adults should not trump those of children. Many people who marry don't want children. Some who want to have children can't. Medical advances and adoption provide choices. But none of these scenarios annul one simple observation. The reality is that the human race will only progress toward its unfolding history through the bonding of complementary sexes, and this is precisely what it takes to create a new child who can grow up in the care of the design of mother and father. Marriage has existed through time and culture to honor and protect this profoundly unique reality. It's true, same-sex couples raise families, many do a better job than married heterosexuals. But to call such a union marriage is, for me and many others, actually a definitional oxymoron, for the simple fact that it will always lack that basic attribute of marriage. To others, you might think it's semantics, but every child conceived in such a family will be deprived in advance of one of their biological parents. Their natural-born right to be brought up by complementary sex as a mum and a dad will have been taken away before they ever got a chance to have a say in the matter. Irresponsible dads can inflict the same wound as can sexual abuse or the death of a parent, but we universally acknowledge that these are unwanted scenarios. To enshrine same-sex marriage in law is to bless this absence and call it desirable. Maybe no one's intention to turn kids into commodities, but the result is the same. Because the rights of adults have been put before the rights of children, to me, that somehow doesn't sound like Jesus either. These are things we've got to wrestle with. And the third reason for a no is human histories and cultures aren't so easily dismissed. To this point, and I haven't quoted scripture and Kurt doesn't quote scripture, it's because I don't assume that everyone that I may have this conversation with views any sort of word of the Bible as a legitimate authority. But Jesus, whom I follow and believe as the full and only true representative of God, our Creator, certainly did quote Genesis. And he said this, that for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And what God has brought together, don't let anyone interfere with. And if we think that Jesus, as the radical that he was in his day, endorsed same-sex marriage, there would have to be pretty radical evidence for that that I actually don't see in the Gospels. That's what Jesus quoted about marriage. I don't expect much praise for it. But even in my convictions on human sexuality, I really do hope to be like Jesus. But whether it's Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, some other ism or schism, most of human culture throughout human history has understood marriage to be the union of sexually complementary spouses. And it's interesting, it's this deep history that is now shockingly being framed as controversial or even intolerant. Those who are agreeing with it are actually only believing and agreeing with almost every one of tens of billions of people who have lived before now. Traditional doesn't always mean true, but I pay attention to what cultures have held as values en masse since the dawn of civilization to the present. And as a Christian, I can't just walk away from what Jesus said. I'm not trying to be controversial. I am in no way trying to be demeaning. I hope you've heard my heart throughout this evening. And when I look at the relationships Jesus had, what strikes me is this incredible ability he has to move in a third way that is neither condemning nor condoning. John Dixon said this: Jesus had this incredible ability to flex both the muscle of ethical conviction and the muscle of compassion, to profoundly disagree with people and yet befriend and love them all the same. And as I weigh up my options, I'm struck that a vote for same-sex marriage won't allow me the opportunity to flex both muscles like Jesus. I will fall to condoning, or I will stand on condemning. To do this, to be like Jesus, my opinion is that I only have one option. And it is not at the expense or disdain of anyone, but it is a vote for the ideal of marriage that Jesus upheld. I must also choose, and I mean this with everything in my heart, to walk in mutual grace with believers who disagree with me and with whom I may disagree. Mutual grace is vital in the community of believers, that I offer grace in my journey with Christ and that I in turn am offered grace in my journey with Christ, that we will walk together hand in hand and heart open to one another. When I do have to cast my vote in this land that we live in, we must vote. I don't do it as a representative of institutional church. I'm telling you because I believe I have a responsibility as a pastor to have a voice while I have a voice. I am a follower of Jesus, but I will vote as me. If the opinion polls are right, if the ABC is right, by November, it will be law in Australia. In the midst of all of this, we probably need reminding that it's not going to shake God's kingdom. It's not going to upset His rule. We will have a choice how we live in the midst of a changing world. To be honest, I am concerned because this is a battle, it seems, more than rights to romance and love. It is a battle that ultimately will be over free speech and what can be said, and I believe that particularly as a Christian minister. There are those that want to silence the voice of the gospel. There are those that want to remove Christ. And that's why I think it is important to have a voice that is a third voice. It is a third position. And as long as I have a voice and I can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will do so with transparency, with conviction. What concerns me more right now, and this is what Kurt says, is that I want to be right now the kind of voice and hands and feet that society may one day miss and wish they hadn't suppressed if it ever comes to that. There's no point in winning the battle but losing the war. I don't want to go down fighting. I want to go down loving. For in that too, I want to be like Jesus. In that too, I want to be like Jesus. And I hope that as we continue to walk this, that we are not craving our power, our position, our privilege, our prestige, and lording it over others. But like Christ, we lay aside the trappings of all that in Philippians 2, and we take up the purpose of the cross, which is that Jesus came to forgive and to restore and to redeem everyone. to all who will respond. And so I want to close tonight in prayer. This may stir up a great deal of conversation, and so it should. It should. It should stir us to pray, to ask God for wisdom. And again, if you disagree with me, don't flee. Engage. Converse, pray. And I am going to take a position that is historically a position of humility. I'm going to pray kneeling. We've forgotten a lot of those things, but it's a position I choose before God. Not assuming I have this right to just stand before Him. If you want to join me, you can. If you want to sit, you can. If you want to stand, you can. Doesn't matter. Let me close tonight with a word of prayer. God, you are the ultimate authority as creator and giver of life. We have strayed from your ways in so many ways, and every one of us are guilty at some level before you. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of your glory. All of us have carved out ways that we so think are right and we are so validated in holding on to and clinging dear to. But Jesus, the model you set was so different. You did not consider your valid co-equality with God something to be grasped, but you relinquished your power. You humbled yourself. You laid aside privilege. You laid aside position. You laid aside the prestige. And you became obedient even death on a cross. And Lord, we've made our voice so loud, declaring our rights. We demand our rights as Christians in a Christian nation, and yet we don't realize that we've so long ago lost that. God, we have abandoned your ways. And I pray, Lord, that you would restore the voice of your church in humility and grace and mercy and kindness and goodness, that we would be agents of restoration. Lord, we've failed you in our call to care for the planet. We've failed you in our call to love and serve and care for one another. We've failed you in our call to love the marginalized and to care for the sick. And God, I ask your forgiveness. And my prayer is that we, your church, whether it be Good Life or Life Point or Calvary or Hillsong or anywhere else, God, that our hearts would be a refuge for people, would be a refuge for the broken, for the lost, for the disconnected, for those that have longed for love and for romance and have ended up in all sorts of places, God. May they understand your love because of the way that we love. Change our hearts. Revive us, bring us to life as you purposed it to be. May we walk in your kingdom purposes, truly marked by the hallmarks of Christ-like living, love that is described as Paul described it. Humility, grace, and mercy. And may your word be so alive to us as we investigate it. I thank you. I thank you for this community. And now I pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this time and that you would keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us and, Lord Almighty, be gracious to us. Would you lift up the light of your countenance upon us? May we walk in the wisdom of your counsel in the days ahead. And grant us your peace tonight and as we go from here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.